All right. Everybody's we're going to go ahead and sing our hymn for today, which is I Surrender All. Here we go.
All to Jesus I surrender all, to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence daily. I surrender all.
Speed up. Or maybe go with Wiki.
Yeah. No, not even that. Just
I thought at one point it was going to go with Wiki.
Threw you guys off because I usually do that sort of thing.
And the lack,
try to give you guys variety in your life, and you don't appreciate it.
I appreciate it.
So I enjoyed singing that song. Did
you hear me complaining like all these other winters?
There were ups and downs. Perfect for my vocal range.
Let's make sure we understand what he's saying. Theology behind it. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give.
This is an altar call song.
Yeah, unfortunately,
Memorial Baptist sings it.
This is a very Baptist-y altar call song.
We used to go there.
Unfortunately, that's the wrong meaning of surrender. Let you guys know, surrender here is talking about lordship, not about
salvation.
First coming to salvation. As we'll learn when we talk about the writer, Mr. Vanderbilt. But yeah, surrender in all of these is talking about more of what we would refer to as the sanctification process, gradually allowing Christ to rule in our lives, surrendering our will to His on a daily basis, as opposed to that initial, I'm going to come and believe in Jesus Christ for salvation kind of surrender, which is how it often gets used.
Yeah, I've never heard it otherwise.
Yeah. But yeah, so that's what he's talking about. All to Jesus I surrender, all to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him in His presence. Daily live. That's kind of what clues you in the first verse. Straightforward though, right? What's he say?
I'm going to give it all to Jesus.
I'm going to give you all my son.
What do you mean all? Do you mean like some?
Oh my gosh, Nathan. Do you know the definition of all?
What is it? Is it like some?
Excuse me. All to Jesus I surrender, humbly at His feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken.
You know,
take me, Jesus,
I just
take
have
me
to
now.
Give my son.
What's the worldly pleasures all forsaken mean?
Worldly pleasures.
Give me an example of some worldly pleasures that he might be forsaking.
Lust.
Lust.
I don't know. Loose.
Drink. Money. Sure.
So do you think
forsake means.
Anything that my flesh desires above Christ.
Yeah.
What?
Take me, Jesus, take me now.
Take me with you to heaven.
Then, yeah, I want to die.
Yeah. Been there, not done that.
All to Jesus I surrender, make me Savior, wholly thine. May thy Holy Spirit fill me, may I know thy power divine. What does that mean? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit?
Well, it depends on what denomination you're coming from.
Yeah, okay, so good. So, depending on your denomination, your definition of the phrase filled with the Spirit is going to be different. Give you a... Just so you know, he's coming from the Methodist and Episcopal backgrounds, so not the charismatic church.
So then that could be the point of salvation.
What is
that? Because of that.
Yeah,
because
so when
you are filled with the
when
Spirit,
Paul,
when you become a believer.
You are filled with the Holy Spirit when you become a believer. So I'm going to give you guys a theological words to keep something clear. What you just described, we would call indwelling.
Right.
Being filled with the Spirit, that initial time when He comes and indwells you, then lives in you, doesn't leave after that. Paul does instruct the church, though, to be filled with the Spirit. And when he does say that, he goes on to explain, be filled with the Spirit, walk according to the pattern that is right before God. Essentially, fruit of the Spirit kind of stuff. Be patient, kind, loving. Live in a way that is proper. So being filled with the Spirit, as he's talking about, is that kind of filling. Daily being filled. I'm trying to think of a different word, but with that sort of graciousness, patience, loving kindness towards others.
Maybe daily live out the fruits of the Spirit.
There you go. That would be our definition. Now, there's a second term for filling that some of the biblical authors use that the charismatics say is still in effect. And they talk about like Pentecost in Acts 2 with the disciples, the apostles, were filled with the Spirit. They began preaching in tongues, and everyone who heard them in their own tongues.
Those are for continuous.
Like the kings.
Yeah.
I learned that word.
Like the.
I'll let him explain.
When the Spirit left
Saul.
Continuous
versus cessation.
So there's the third term for filling. Again, the question of is the Old Testament filling different from New Testament filling? And there's all kind of discussion. Potentially, you could say the word filled with this, the phrase filled with the Spirit means three different things, depending on where in the text you are. So that clarity. Simplify it. To simplify it, I think everyone here is a cessationist.
I don't know what a continuous is, though.
Yeah.
Someone who believes that speaking in tongues, healing, and prophesying are still in effect in the church.
Someone just told me
that regularly practice those.
That someone came, that there's this lady that he knows that like practices healing, and that she like it's real, and I'm like, I don't know if that's true, but okay.
So that would be a continuationist. I'm a soft cessationist, meaning I lean towards cessationism, but I'm okay with people who believe that those things are still in effect as long as they're practicing them in accordance with the instructions Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Most of the people who claim to be continuationists don't do that.
Which is
why I'm a soft cessationist, because I don't know any continuationists who are doing it correctly.
Made me think that he was
continuous.
All that to say, for the people in here who I think most everyone is essentially a cessationist, the two terms, indwelling is the presence of the Spirit in your life, happens at the moment of belief. He indwells, lives in you. Filling is the practice of daily becoming more like Christ, every day,
like
living
more
out
and more
the,
being
like the Spirit.
More and more every day.
Right, exactly. And I think that's what he's talking about here. May that Spirit fill, Holy Spirit, fill me. May I know that power divine. Given the context of the rest of the song, he's been talking about this in previous verses, like worldly pleasures, all forsaking, and in his presence daily live.
Wait, go back one. Yeah, so worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. It's like he's saying, okay, I don't want to deal with having to resist temptation anymore, so just kill me now.
I think that's what he's saying.
I
understand that desire.
Yeah, I don't know if there really is anyone who truly tries to resist temptation that doesn't feel that way.
Yeah.
If they don't feel that way, something's wrong. They're really not trying.
All to Jesus I surrender, Lord, I give myself to thee. Fill me with thy love and power. So synonym, right? Fill me with the Holy Spirit. Fill me with thy love and power. Similar ideas here. Let thy blessings fall on me. What blessings do you think he's talking about?
All of them. Not some of them. Like the power to resist temptation or something.
So
money, power, wealth,
strength.
Well,
money and wealth. Ooh.
I was about to say wealth.
You could say money and wealth of knowledge.
Yeah.
Money, but not wealth.
So there are a lot of people who would call themselves Christians who are saying that's what we're talking about when we're talking about blessings from God.
Oh, yeah.
What's it called?
First of all, what do you think he's talking about when he says blessings from God? Let thy blessings fall on
you. Yeah, what's it called?
And if once you define that, do you think he's right? What do you think?
What's the name of that church?
Lakewood? Joel Osteenland?
The people that believe that money, like, blessings, give them money.
Creflo Dollar, Joel Osteen Lakewood teaches a prosperity gospel.
Yeah, no,
but it's like a
general term.
Yeah.
Prosperity gospel.
Prosperity, there it is.
I was trying to say prophecy, but I knew that was wrong. Prosperity gospel.
Yeah, so somebody want to take a stab at it. What do you think he's defining as blessings?
Like, since blessing, I'm going to go with it being singular and him saying goodwill. Like, let your goodwill or your favor fall on me.
Is it singular in your...
I just copied these up there. I honestly don't remember if the original text is singular or plural. I think let's go with singular. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense.
Wait, what did you say?
Favor.
Like,
favor, goodwill.
Oh, okay.
Like, bless me. But what is the effect of God blessing, then? What is his goodwill for you?
Death? Not death?
Death to
death,
self.
Death, oh, but not death.
Death.
Oh, shoot. So maybe
death in the temporal, but eternal
death
life in
self.
The... in the actual. Yeah.
Maybe he's talking about, like, take me now, like... Or no, maybe not. But I was thinking, like, when you said death, like, I was thinking, okay, you know, it's like, we have to die to ourselves daily, and so maybe he, like, wants to be shown how to die to himself daily. So, like, give me the power to do it.
It's good thought.
Know how to...
No, I think that's
death,
a good
thought.
That would definitely be a blessing to be able to do that daily.
Yeah.
And it could also be the fact that, because you're being set free from, like, in Romans 6, like, it starts off being, like, you're a slave to self, I suppose, but then you become...
slave to Christ.
Slave to Christ. So you're being set free, and it's saying, I surrender so that you can be a slave to Christ.
Yeah.
And that in itself is a
blessing. Bless you. All right, yeah.
Well, we're getting deep in here.
I would say one other thing that I kind of summarize. Whenever somebody's talking about blessings from God, I think the greatest blessing that God gives you is peace. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding, kind of peace. Or Philippians 4, you know, whatever is good, right, honorable, pure, dwell on these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The ending of the rebellion, sin is just you giving the middle finger to God, and peace is the end of that fight. And that's what the blessing of God is. It gives you peace.
Which would
begin in death.
Right, well, the
beginning of the
that,
end. Would be,
but I'm saying the peace, the ending of giving God the middle finger when we sin is...
is death. Dying to self, and then dying
for real,
physically.
Yeah.
To be raised physically, no longer at enmity.
Yes. Oh my gosh, I can't wait.
And then,
I end you.
I think this is the last verse. All to Jesus I surrender. Now I feel the sacred flame. Oh, the joy of full salvation! Glory, glory to His name. Let's see. What's he poetically describing here?
When I saw sacred flame, I immediately thought of Moses and stuff.
Moses?
Yeah.
Oh, like the burning bush?
Yeah. Because there's, I mean, it was like, you know, sacred flame would be a good representation of what that was. So, I mean, because he did say he's like, take off your shoes or something like that. Like, you're walking on, or you're on
standing
sacred.
His holy ground.
Yeah, yeah. So I guess he's saying, like, I'm surrendering, and I'm starting to feel I'm starting to feel you now.
Mm. Okay. Interesting.
The heat, or whatever.
So, I really like all of the observations you just made, and I like the way you're thinking. Okay. Always referring it back to the Old Testament story, and the text, and figuring out where in the Bible is this. I would say there's stronger places to point to, where you got sacred flame showing up. Particularly if you read the law. You've got the sacred fire in the altar that burns when you're burning your sacrifices. But this actually, I'm just going to say what I thought in contrast. I thought he was talking about death. The full salvation and glory being the thing that you cry at the end of the heavens. Glory, glory, glory.
This is more like a dead cry.
So the full salvation being the fulfillment of our salvation.
Right, as in glorification.
Right.
The third phase. Got it. And the sacred flame being the refining fire, Hebrews. As gold is refined in the fire, so your good works will persevere, but the rest will be burned up like chaff. So the refining sacred flame.
Yeah, full salvation would... it would make some inferring death.
It could be both. It could be the sacred flame is like God's presence, and since you're
and I agree.
Now
you're in
God's
His
presence.
Yeah.
Cool.
See, when you think of where else God shows up His flame, you can't really see Him now, but that at night He was a pillar of flame leading the Israelites out.
Yeah. As it say, yeah, He appears as fire so regularly. So that's a good thought. I like it. You want to read along with me? This hymn text was written by the author Judson W. Vandeventer as he recalled the day that he had surrendered his life to Christ and dedicated himself completely to Christian service. It was first published in 1896 in the collection Gospel Songs of Grace and Glory, compiled by Wheaton. Vandeventer and Leonard. Wheaton, Vandeventer, and Leonard. Excuse me. Those are the three people who compiled it. Mr. Vandeventer has left this account of the writing of this hymn text. The song was written while I was conducting a meeting at East Palestine, Ohio, and in the home of George Sebring. For some time, I had struggled between developing my talents in the field of art, he was a painter, and going into full-time evangelistic work. At last, the pivotal hour of my life came, and I surrendered all. I knew a new day was ushered into my life. I became an evangelist and discovered down deep in my soul a talent hitherto unknown to me. God had hidden a song in my heart, and touching a tender chord, he caused me to sing. Judson Vandeventer was born on a farm near Dundee, Michigan, on December 5th, 1855. That's my birthday, just FYI. Yeah. Following... Not 1855, but December 5th.
Man, you're old!
Following graduation from Hillsdale College, he became an art teacher and later a supervisor of art in the public schools of Sharon, Pennsylvania. In 1880, when he was 24, he married Melissa Miller, who was 21. Melissa's mother, Ivy, had remarried to a farmer and had a newborn son. Judson and his bride moved in with the family and was employed as a painter. A year later, Judson and Melissa had their daughter, Cleo Iva. She died when she was in her 20s. Judson was also an active layman in the Methodist Episcopal Church. It was during this time that Vandeventer became especially involved in evangelistic meetings being held in his church, and that struggle he described above had occurred. Following his decision to surrender all to Christ, he traveled extensively throughout the United States, England, and Scotland in evangelistic work. He was assisted for many years by his associate and singer, Winfield S. Wheaton. In 1910, he settled in Florida, and in 1924, his wife died in Florida, and the following year, he married a single woman who was 47, with the name Carolyn, who was a pianist and music teacher. Judson was 66, and had a popular radio program called The Gospel in Song and Story. Dr. Billy Graham, recently deceased and foremost evangelist of our century, wrote this tribute to Mr. Vandeventer in the book Crusade Hymn Story. One of the evangelists who influenced my early preaching was also a hymnist who wrote I Surrender All, the Reverend J.W. Vandeventer. He was a regular visitor of the Florida Bible Institute, now Trinity Bible College, in the late 1930s. We students loved this kind, deeply spiritual gentleman and often gathered in his winter home at Tampa, Florida, for an evening of fellowship and singing. The composer of the music for this hymn text, Winfield S. Wheaton, was born on March 29, 1847, at Middleport, Ohio. Before his evangelistic ministry, he had been active for a number of years in teaching, singing, in schools throughout his area. He was said to have been an effective song leader and a gifted vocalist, and on his tombstone is inscribed the title of this hymn, I Surrender All. Judson W. Vandeventer and Winfield Wheaton also collaborated in writing the popular gospel hymn Sunlight. Vandeventer died on July 17, 1939 in Temple Terrace, Florida. He was 83 years old. I really like what Graham said about him. We students loved this kind, deeply spiritual gentleman. It's just like, there's a warmth to that kind of a description that I enjoy.
If I'm not mistaken, I think Hillsdale College is still around.
So his wife, wife died, his daughter died, he remarried.
She remarried a year later.
Well, eventually
she died.
He died first.
I believe so, yeah.
Oh, okay.
But did he really die?
I don't know, it'd be like a legend situation.
Is death even a thing?
Topic for another time.
Don't start that again, baby. Go on.
Oh my
obvious.
That made no sense.
Only
what do you mean
that
makes
no
sense? It makes perfect sense.
So if you want to get out your Bibles and a pen and grab the Zechariah part 1 handout.
He only put a word on it. It's so we could relate.
It's not stapled. You'll need to staple it. I checked to make sure there were staples in my staples.
That's what I was about to ask.
Did you hurt your ankle again?
When does Zach's ankle not hurt?
I don't know. Whatever mine's hurt.
Mine's just always hurt from this sprained it 5 separate times.
Well, stop doing that.
You think it's hurting our ankle?
I roll my ankle down and I can hear it go.
Yeah, my new makes weird noises too.
Right? Yep, it's working.
My forearm is so.
Hey, can you find me some paper?
Do you have a pen?
Yeah. Anybody else have a pen?
Can you hand me some papers, please?
Stapler.
You guys are pathetic. You never get it yourself.
Yeah, Caleb.
Thank you, Zach. Oh.
That didn't work out.
Yes.
Those are olives.
Wait.
The way you know is that they're on a tree.
And they're oval shaped.
You know.
And not leaf. That long, thin leaf.
That's an olive. Olive tree is
it's not worse.
Olive trees are what happens.
Olives are nasty. Why is that?
I'm going to do this again. Olives are awesome. Oh my gosh. So I might take out a staple and then just reinsert it.
You better need a stapler.
I'll learn that.
You want to turn to Zechariah? The second to last book in the Old Testament?
Man, this guy's wearing some lively
Zechariah
colors.
Zechariah Malachi. Whoa, they're blue.
Really quickly, let's go over our prophets we've been through so far.
Oh gosh, it's going to take half the time.
Oh, but yes.
Hosea.
I think Zach
Where's
can answer everything.
Gomer.
All right. Hosea, Gomer, yes. Who's Gomer?
His prostitute wife.
His prostitute wife. That God told him very good.
And they had children.
Lo-Ruah.
Jezreel.
Jezreel.
And Lo-Ami.
And Lo-Ami, yes.
Their names are important, though.
Where is, who is he ministering to, north or south?
North,
yes. He's right up there in Derringer and Jeroboam 2 stuff. Hosea. Joel. Where is Joel?
I'm locust trying to turn to Zechariah.
The locust, yes.
And the moon.
And the moon, the blood moon, yeah.
Yeah.
Day of the Lord.
The Day of the Lord, yeah. Who's his counterpart who talks a lot about Day of the Lord?
Zephaniah.
Zephaniah, yeah. Where, who is he ministering to, north or south?
South.
I heard north and I heard south.
North.
South. And you said where is he about?
Before Hosea.
Before Hosea, give me a name along the south.
I forgot so fast.
Where were we?
Jeroboam.
Who's this?
Joel.
Right where you're pointing. Joram and
Joash.
Yeah. Hosea, Joash. Joash is closer. All right. Hosea, Joel, Amos.
He's not amiss. He goes around Israel, circling back until he gets there.
So the first three chapters
out,
of Amos.
Laying out punishments.
What's Amos' profession? What's Amos' profession?
What is his profession?
Shepherd,
oh.
Yes.
What the heck?
He's a shepherd. North or south?
North.
Where? When is he? When is he? When is Amos ministry?
Oh, he's
to the north.
Shepherd.
He's a shepherd.
Yeah.
When is he ministry? Give me a name on this timeline.
Jehoiash.
Jehoiash, but he's not on here. I didn't give you that name. So.
Oh, he's way off of Jehoiash. Jeroboam 2.
Jeroboam 2, good, yeah. A little bit, right before Hosea. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Tell me about Obadiah.
Edom.
It's the shortest.
Shortest book in the Old Testament.
That was on Final Jeopardy,
on Real Jeopardy. And nobody got it right. It made me so sad.
Right before Jonah.
But right before Jonah. Tell me about Edom. Where does Edom come from?
Edom comes from Esau's descendants.
Edom comes from Esau's descendants. And where in here is he?
Yes.
He's not on there.
Is it during the time of Hezekiah?
No.
Jehoshaphat?
Definitely not there. Okay. Remember, Joel quotes it.
Oh. Alright. It's inside your eyes.
Some people say there's a I'm just gonna move on. Some people think that Ahab's high ranking official, Obadiah, is the same Obadiah as the prophet. People debate about that, but that's how I remember it. Around the time that they had it, Ahaziah. And Joel quotes it. So
I was thinking of the other one way off and up there.
Yeah, that's what I've been thinking about this entire time.
Jose, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Tell me about Jonah.
He died, supposedly.
He might have died.
He tried to run away.
It's about Israel. It's about Israel, not Jonah. It's not about the salvation of Nineveh. It's about the salvation of Israel. Good. And when is he? And
who's
what?
Oh, that's Nineveh.
What nation is he from?
Israel. Yeah.
North, yes. And when is
he?
Yeah, right after Amos, probably.
That's a part of it, though.
Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Tell me something unique about Micah.
He was naked, right?
Naked guy, yeah. Micah's one of the naked prophets.
Is he the one that talks about the destruction of Nineveh?
No, nope. That's Nahum, yeah.
Okay.
Good,
that
I'm glad.
That was one of them.
Yeah. Micah, other unique features? Famous quotations?
His king.
Micah 6:8.
I don't know.
Really Jesus, would come, like Jesus would come from Bethlehem.
Micah 6:8. He has shown me a man who has been with the Lord who cries to me, do justly and love mercy, and walk humbly with your God.
Nice.
Is that the writing of the faith? Is that one of
his part of words?
That's Habakkuk. One other unique thing about Micah, he's kind of like a small version of another prophet.
Isaiah.
He's like mini Isaiah. Yeah. It's less than the same theme.
As in body stature, or as in like the same?
As in like content of the book.
Got it. Cool.
Micah's 5 chapters long, Isaiah's like 66.
But they have like...
But they have the same, yeah, message.
That's drastic.
Major point. And what is he ministering?
Huh?
When is he ministering? And who's he ministering to, north or south? What king?
South.
South? Yes, what king?
Uzziah and Jeroboam.
No, that's wrong.
Is this one Hezekiah?
Hezekiah, yeah.
Wait, so the bottoms are kings and the tops are prophets?
No, they're all kings.
These are all kings. This is the northern kingdom, Israel. Okay. This is southern kingdom, Judah.
Gotcha.
So, northern kingdom ends in 722 BC.
Gotcha.
By Assyria.
That's why the northern kingdom is on top.
Yeah. Jotham Ahaz into Hezekiah's reign is when Micah finishes up. Jonah, Micah, Nahum.
Destruction of Nineveh.
Good. So we put him up here.
Yeah.
He's pretty short and straightforward. He's very, very brutal on his destruction of Nineveh. Excuse me. Nahum.
Habakkuk.
Tell me about Habakkuk.
Babylon rising up,
yeah. Any other unique features? Quotation that's used in the...
That was the righteous shall live by faith.
The righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4.
He mentions the day of the Lord, I believe.
No.
Oh, my bad.
One other unique thing that we... One of his hobbies?
Fishing? Netting?
It's playing an instrument of some sort.
Yeah, he's the psalmist, poet, prophet.
Oh, yeah.
Chapter 3 is one big psalm that he wrote. He's also my favorite minor prophet. So. Habakkuk, Zephaniah.
If you know,
is that
the one?
Is that the descendant from the king?
Yes, descendant from King Hezekiah. This is his great grandfather. So he's a king and a prophet. And some other unique features for Zephaniah.
Do you like when he just traces all the way up to Jesus? It's something like that. His lineage
actually,
is important for some reason.
Wait, his lineage is important because he's descended from King Hezekiah, so he's both royal and prophet.
Judah, right?
Yeah, he was the guy that came in. So it's Hezekiah.
Ashurbanipal, he mentioned in Nahum, and a little bit of Micah. What else about Zephaniah? There's one particular thing. He's like a conglomeration.
Oh, if you know him,
other.
Then you know all the other ones because he's
also
like a bunch of other.
Yeah, so there's Day of the Lord stuff from Joel. That he does the little circling around the nation and focusing in like Amos does. He has some clearly messianic prophecies like Micah does. He speaks of Edom at one point, I think, like Obadiah did. So he's kind of like, he's got a lot of things that the other minor prophets have. Good. And he's right around Josiah's time. Then we do that awesome animation. Right?
Yes. Up for thanks, Josh.
You're welcome anytime.
Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. Where does he go?
Right there.
On spring.
There's right over there.
Right over there.
See where the line comes up on that top one? Yeah, on that top line somewhere.
On this top line somewhere?
Yes. Yeah.
Before or after the second
after,
return?
After.
After the second return?
Yes, for sure.
No. Before.
Before.
After the first return.
For sure, after the first return.
I don't think I would.
What's the kind of the basic point of Haggai?
Is that the rebuilding?
Build the kingdom.
Build the temple. Hey guys, let's get together, let's build the temple.
Don't you mean Haggai?
That was so good.
That was pretty good.
I was making the exact same joke.
I need to be funny every now and then, or else people forget about me.
So we walked through all of Ezra, the kind of the series of events that happen. Ezra, they come back with the first return with Zerubbabel. They start building a temple. Then what happens?
Then they it's not going to be like that. They'll stop.
The attacks,
right?
No, the attacks. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Right.
Where they had a sword in one hand.
You're thinking of Nehemiah.
I am.
The attacks from Samaria, some Samaritans, right? We talked about how the descendants from Samaria were probably the guys who were causing hardship as they tried to rebuild the temple. So they get discouraged, and they spend 30 years with it not completed. Mm-hmm. And so both Haggai and Zechariah come along, and they're like, let's get this thing done. We can't just have this temple not finished while we're all living life. Good. So Haggai is all about rebuild the temple, the encourager prophet, and then he's got that thing at the very end where he talks about Zerubbabel will be a signet ring, sign of the Messiah. And then we went and looked at Matthew, right? And Zerubbabel there in the lineage that Matthew gives. Jesus is the Messiah. Today, we're starting into Zechariah. We will not finish him. Because he's the longest of the minor prophets.
Like, we're not going to finish him like all.
We're just going to give up after 2 hours.
He's also a very confusing and difficult prophet to read. Of all of the minor prophets, he's the toughest.
Oh, no.
So,
I'm looking forward to this.
Why is that, Aaron?
Because he has a lot of eschatological prophecies.
Definitely know that.
And you read him and you feel like you're reading
the
Revelation. He has a lot of very odd visions that require lots of interpretation.
So is it going to take 2 or 3 weeks to get
through? I'm hoping to. We're going to go through I'll get to that and explain why I'm hoping to. But.
Did you remember the class?
Yeah.
So you can sync up the audio.
We went through the introductory stuff last week. We talked about Zechariah. His name means Yahweh remembers. Son of Edo. One of his unique features, he's a priest. So he is where Zephaniah, listen, one of his unique features where Zephaniah is king and priest, or king and prophet, Zechariah is priest and prophet. So the two Z's, Zephaniah is king and prophet, Zechariah is priest and prophet. There are people who will tell you that Zechariah was written by multiple authors and that chapters 1 through 8 were written by a different guy than chapters 9 through 14. That's silly. And so as things come along in the text, I'll point them out. Look, this is an argument for unity, meaning one guy wrote it. But we won't spend a whole lot of time talking about that sort of thing. Because it's silly. We can date it very exactly. 519 is when the first, when his 8 visions came. And we talked about the audience and the message. The message, very similar to Haggai. He's at the exact same time as Haggai. They knew each other. They were friends. They were prophesying to the same people for the same purpose. Rebuild the temple. Zechariah is doing a little bit more than just, hey guys, let's rebuild the temple. He is also giving hope concerning a future domination of Israel over world powers. He is talking about what's going to happen in the end times. He spends a lot of time talking millennial kingdom kind of stuff and end of the world kind of stuff. It's mixed in. So, on the timeline, he is right there at the same time as Haggai. We already saw that. And we've been through the background. Someone would really quickly sprint me through Babylon. How do they get out of Babylon and back into the land?
The edict of...
Sorry.
No. That's weird. What am I thinking?
Yeah, the king is like, hey, you can go back to your homes.
Cyrus the Great makes a proclamation, says you guys can go back to your homes.
Wasn't there a name?
That's in Ezra, chapter 1. Cyrus's proclamation, I think, is...
He makes a decree that all the captured people can return to their homeland.
Yeah. Ezra 3, 8 through 4, 5 is where we talked about. They start rebuilding the temple, and then they get held up for 30 years. And then they come along and encourage them to finish the temple. We sprinted through that, because we've already been through all that. You guys can go back and review if you need to. Where do you get into the text now? Zechariah chapter 1. It breaks down, so this is why I'm hoping to get it done in 2 weeks. Breaks down chapter 1 through 6 are 8 highly symbolic visions that are weird and take a lot of time to sort of slug through, I guess. Chapters 7 and 8 are pretty quick moving. And then chapters 9 through 14 are kind of in between them. So I'm just trying to tackle chapter 1 through 6 today. And then I'm hoping to do 7 through 14 next week. Get it done in 2 weeks. Might end up having a spillover into our time from Malachi. Malachi is a pretty straightforward, quick book, so hopefully if it takes 2.5, then we can do Malachi in 1/2 week and still be done with all the minor prophets in the next 3 weeks, is the hope. Might take 4 weeks. Still undetermined. We've got to talk through what we want to do to prep for readings. We'll probably tie it into whatever. We'll do Jeopardy after that.
Oh,
obviously.
This is Jeopardy.
Yeah, we're gonna
have Jeff.
We're gonna have to get Josh on.
Kush is Egypt. Yeah.
It's my ring finger.
Descendants of Kush are
Egyptians.
Oh, yeah. So, everybody with me on how the book is broken down. The 3 very distinct sections. 1 through 6, 7 and 8, 9 through 14. We're going to try and do 1 through 6 now. It's 8 symbolic visions, and these are the 8 visions. First he sees a red horse and a rider, then he sees 4 horns and a craftsman, and craftsmen. Then he sees a man with a measuring line. Then he has his vision with Joshua and his clean clothes. That one we're going to spend a little bit of time on because I understand a little bit better than the others, so I can actually help you. Golden lampstand, 2 olive trees, flying scrolls, a woman in a basket, and 4 chariots. I'm going to be real honest here. Lots of this stuff is me telling you this is what it says. So do you understand what he saw? And you understand what God said it means? I don't quite understand it. Okay? This is tough text to understand. And even... if you're reading the original language, it's weird to translate in lots of places, which is why even between like ESV and NASB, which I think you guys know are fairly similar translations in their philosophy, how they approach it, you'll still get very different translations between those two. It's just a tough book. So we're going to try and go through it, and there's going to be a lot of times where I'm going to be like, I don't know. I know it says that. So you can take that to the bank, but beyond that, I don't know. I'm going to do my best to help you understand. And if you guys have thoughts, this is what it could mean. Particularly, I always want you thinking, how could this relate back to something earlier in the book? Usually, what you need to know to understand chapter 10 in a book was presented in chapters 1 through 9. You with me? If you're reading, like, what's a book that you guys have all read?
The Bible.
Like, Revelation. Harry Potter.
Percy Jackson.
Yeah, so you're reading Percy Jackson, and you get to the part where he says, "We're trying to get the second pearl."
Hey, okay. Yeah.
Cool. We're about to get the second pearl.
I know. Right.
And you go, wait, what pearl? What pearl? Well, if you had read the first 12 chapters where they got the first pearl, they got to explain why they need the pearls. Wait, that makes more sense when you get to the trying to get to the second pearl, right? So
he's actually referencing the movie, but in the book, they talk to the lady in the river at the carnival place where he falls out, and then
oh, with
he
the
gets
dog.
The three pearls.
Oh, with the dog
but,
and the
I know.
Okay,
is there?
My point is, in the Bible as a story, what you need to know to understand what comes later was presented before, right? So. Basic rule is if you don't understand something, start turning left in your Bible until you find the spot that explains what you don't understand. You with me? Just a general rule of thumb. So, we're going to get into the first vision. Somebody want to read for me chapter 1, verses 1 through 17.
I'll do it.
And... when you read, tell everybody what translation you're reading, because there is going to be some variation between translations.
NIV before 1984.
It's the 1984 edition of NIV.
Pre-1984.
Yeah.
No, you're right.
It is the 1984.
Yes,
it's not
the
new.
2011. Okay. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, that they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants and the prophets, overtake your... Wait a minute. But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Okay. Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do.
Pause real quick.
Yes.
I'm going to summarize those verses for me real quick. What is God saying to Zechariah to tell the people?
Don't be like your forefathers.
Don't be like your forefathers, who, what did they do?
They ignored God.
Yeah, they ignored the prophets.
Oh.
So, don't ignore me, a prophet speaking for God. Because that's what they did, it didn't work out. That's what that section was saying. Okay. Alright, keep going. 17. First vision.
Okay. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During the night, I had a vision, and there before me was a man riding a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. I asked, what are these, my lord? The angel who was talking with me answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees exclaimed, they are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. And they reported to the angel of the Lord, who was standing among the myrtle trees. We have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and in peace. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been very angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. Then the angel who was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. I was only a little angry, but they added to the calamity. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem.
All right. So, what was that first vision? What did he see?
He saw a red horse, a brown horse, and a white horse.
Okay, so he saw three different colored horses. What are they standing in?
Myrtle
trees.
There's got to be some symbolism about the myrtle.
Yeah, myrtle seems important. Myrtle trees.
It's a type of tree.
Who else is there standing? Or standing?
One special one.
That's what I'm saying.
He's probably really fat.
So there's a man riding on a red horse. Right? Who's this man?
Is he an angel of the Lord?
Does it say?
Yeah, so does it say? It gets a little bit confusing. So I saw a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen. So the man who was riding on the red horse then was standing among the myrtle trees. Then I said, "What are these, my lord?" The angel who talked to me said to me, "I will show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered, "The angel of the Lord who is standing among the myrtle trees." So, verse 11 sort of links it all together. There's two angels, one who is revealing this vision to Zechariah, and one whom he is seeing riding on a red horse and standing among the myrtle trees.
So he was on the horse and then he was
standing in the trees, and then they describe him as an angel of the Lord, not just a man. This is pretty common in eschatological visions. Mm-hmm. Daniel, you see this a couple times, where a man appears, and then as he's just giving the vision or something, he describes him as an angel. She's like, okay, man equals angel in lots of these kinds of visions. And there you see it pretty clearly linked that. Right? Man riding on a horse, then he's standing among the myrtle trees, then the man is standing among the myrtle trees is talking, then the angel of the Lord who is standing among the myrtle trees is talking. Okay, same guy.
So is this like an interactive vision?
Yeah.
So he's in the vision, seeing this.
Right.
But the angel is presenting this vision too.
Exactly. Okay. I thought a pretty good representation of it. You got a red horse, a black horse, and a brown horse.
Mine says sorrel.
Sorrel. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Wait, is that black?
Brown.
No, I was about to say white. I thought it was red, white, and brown.
Yeah, that's
black. Red, white, and brown is that?
I think that's.
I'm getting, there's another one with horses of different colors later.
Yeah,
so.
Red, brown, and white. Yeah,
red, brown, and white. There's the man or the angel who's standing among the sorrel, riding on the horse. So they've got one foot on the ground and one foot on the stirrup. So you know we're talking about the same guy, the one who's riding on the red horse. And then there's Zechariah talking to the angel who was talking to him.
Oh, Leah, let's just be a little bit more distracting.
Sorry.
What? I can't. It's so
disproportionate. So everybody with me. You got the man, the angel of the Lord, verses 10 and 11. The horses, who are they?
Those horses of the earth.
Walk 2 foot.
All right. These are those who have been sent to patrol the earth. Who, what, huh? What do you mean, those who have sent to patrol the earth?
I don't know. And then they come back and
they the horses.
Yeah, the horses symbolize something, or the horses represent angels who are messengers from God who have been sent to
so an angel.
To gather information about the earth.
Or maybe the horses are actually God's messengers.
Yeah.
Maybe we're gonna.
But then that means that the man,
maybe all horses are angels.
Verse 11, they answered the angel of the Lord and said, "Who is the Lord who is standing among the myrtle trees?" So the horses answer and say,
wait. The horses answer?
Yeah.
What verse
there's
is
talking
that?
Horses?
I didn't see this the first time I read it.
Start in verse 9. Then I said, "What are these, my lord?" Talking about the horses.
Right.
The angel who talked to me said, "I'll show you what they are." So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth." So the horses answered, saying, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest." Verse 12. Also, myrtle trees commonly represent peace, beauty. See that, for example, Isaiah 55:13. So this is, again, a fairly common figure. The idea being, this is like a peaceful scene, messengers from God showing up, not for war. Verse 12.
Play.
What?
It sounds like a play.
Yeah, that's what lots of these visions are going to seem like. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years? What's that referencing? Angry these 70 years.
The time has been
the
Babylonian exile, yeah. Good. Who is talking in verse 12?
The angel of the Lord.
The angel of the Lord. Okay. This is the first time we, or this is the second time we see the phrase, the angel of the Lord. And this is the angel of Yahweh. There is a lot of discussion about the angel of the Lord, quote-unquote, in the Old Testament. Lots of people think the angel of the Lord, quote-unquote, in the Old Testament is Jesus. I'm not convinced of that, but many people will say that, and I don't have a big beef with them who do. So you can think that the angel of the Lord is Jesus here. And as you interpret this, go with that. Two other options I'll propose to you. I think the angel of the Lord is probably Michael. We see that sort of start off in Joshua, the commander of the Lord's armies. And then we see him show up in Daniel, we see him show up in Isaiah, we see him show up in here. And then we see him show up in Revelation. Michael battles with Satan, the dragon who fell. So I think the angel of the Lord is Michael. The other option is, it's just an angel. One of the many messengers that God has who delivers messages.
Isn't it usually considered Gabriel being the messenger? So this being sending a message, would there be a possibility that it's Gabriel? I mean, I don't know if they actually like specify in the Bible about it.
Possibly, yes. Gabriel is one of the named angels in the Bible. There's two in the canonical text. If you're a Catholic, then there's two others named. But Michael and Gabriel are kind of your two named options for angels. And Michael generally is associated with the army side. Gabriel's more associated with the message-giving side. So, yeah. So you could, I mean, you probably would have a case. You'd have to substantiate it and give it thought. But you got a case that this guy is Michael and this angel is Gabriel. The angel who's giving the message to Zechariah is Gabriel. And the angel that they're seeing with the horses is Michael. Possible interpretation. Or it's Jesus. That's going to be probably the majority interpretation here on who the angel of the Lord is nowadays. I think they're wrong. So verse 12. The angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem? So who is he talking to?
God.
O Yahweh of armies. Hosts. O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the city of Judah against which you've been angry 7 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. While I was angry but a little, they furthered disaster. What's that saying?
They made it worse.
Yeah. I was angry for just a short time. These guys are just against me all the time, period.
What does it have to do with being at ease?
Is he talking about what the horses said? Or what the horses said when they got back, when they said that the land was at rest? Or
yes.
At peace? Okay.
So all the earth around Jerusalem is at peace, but Jerusalem is not. So he's asking him, how long is this going to be not at peace? Ask your question one more time.
I'm trying to remember
again. I'm exceedingly angry with these nations that are at ease.
Yeah.
For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, this is the Lord, return to your soul, my mercy. My house shall be built.
You said something. What does it have to do with being at ease?
Just for Jerusalem and for Zion. I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For the disaster. Oh, that ease. This is Jerusalem. That's at ease.
So he's not mad at the surrounding nations because they're not at rest. Jerusalem is at rest.
Jerusalem is at ease. They're not. Verse 16 is where I'm getting at. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord. Close, the measuring line shall be stretched across out over Jerusalem. Listen, they're at ease. They're living in the land like Haggai's talking about. They are not building the temple like they're supposed to be. That's what I think is going on here.
Okay.
But then that doesn't go along with verses 14 and 15. Because 14, a little bit further down, says, this is what the... I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, 15, but I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. So that...
Oh, you're right. You're
so that doesn't sound like that's Jerusalem and Zion that's at ease.
Oh, so is he mad at the nations that are... They think they're fine. They think they're like doing fine one. Or whatever.
Yeah, that would be the surrounding nations.
Right.
Let's go up. Control the earth may hold all the earth remains at rest. And the angel of the Lord said, oh, Lord of hosts, how long have you been mercy on Jerusalem, city of Judah? She was angry 70 years. So the angel talked with me, said to me, I don't know. That'll be one to circle and come back to. That's one where it's like you feel like you can get that. So I probably give that some thought and find a good answer for you.
Look at prosperous nations around that time.
Yeah. We'll keep going now because. My house shall be built, my city shall overflow with prosperity. What's he saying there? That was straightforward.
My house shall be built, my city shall overflow with prosperity.
What's his house?
The temple.
Talking Haggai.
Half built in.
Get the temple built and your life's going to be better. That's the point of that. Cry out again, verse 17, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. So get this temple built and we'll be on good terms again as well. Good. Starting off strong, kind of. Vision number 2, just a couple verses long, 18 through 21. This one, again, I do not get this one very well.
What? Is this the 2-1 in parentheses is a chapter marking in Hebrew?
Correct, yeah. So in the Hebrew text, chapter 2 starts with verse 18 of chapter 1 in our text.
That's what I have.
Yeah, 18 through 21. Somebody want to read that?
I'll get it. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his hand. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted their horns against the land of Judah scattered.
So, what do we see? Four horns.
Like
horns on a rhino, I think. Horns. Horns, common in eschatological literature for a leader of a nation. Mm-hmm. So, that part I get. Horns are conquering leaders who scattered Judah. He pretty much says that. These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah. I have no idea who the craftsmen are.
So, what leaders, like, specifically do you think that's talking about? Is it...
You could say we're talking about Medes, Persians, Babylonians, or excuse me, back up, Assyrians, Babylonians, Medes, Persians.
Okay.
Those four. You could be talking Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Greece, and Rome. I don't think that one's as likely because this seems to be past tense to when they're coming out of exile, and Greece and Rome haven't come on the scene yet.
If it wasn't past tense, I would say there were four generals in after the Greeks took over. They were fighting for land.
Correct, yeah.
Could have been. But if it's past tense, then probably not.
And past tense is shaky in Hebrew. There's not a clear past tense time in Hebrew like there is in English. So that is... There's a whole lot of historical future past tense.
Okay.
It's weird. Don't worry about that. Did that make sense to you?
I would say, yeah.
Okay.
I would say if if it's the Greeks, it would make sense because they fought amongst themselves and they were tormented, I guess.
Yeah.
Maybe that's it.
Maybe the United States isn't like that.
There were four Greek generals. None of them is eight died.
So that's the second vision. So wait. First vision, we got angel of the Lord with three horses and the myrtle trees. Second vision, we got four horns and craftsmen tormenting them.
Four is important.
Yeah. You're looking for some sequence of four nations or four leaders or something like that.
I just wonder if the craftsmen are maybe like prophets.
Good thought.
Was it four or was it three?
Two suggested ones are angels who are there like... Frustrating.
Maybe this is all some like spiritual
nations
who kind of description.
That's possible too. I'm thinking what, like Daniel 11 kind of stuff. There's a lot of parallel visions in Daniel, or at least similar imagery in Daniel. So far, horns, horses, angel of the Lord showing up. Man with a measuring line. Chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 5 to start with.
I looked again, and there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, Where are you going? He replied, to measure Jerusalem in order to determine its width and its length. At this point, the angelic messenger who spoke to me went out, and another messenger came to meet him, and said to him, hurry, speak to this young man as follows. Jerusalem will no longer be enclosed by walls because of the multitude of people and animals there. But I, the Lord says, will be a wall of fire surrounding Jerusalem, and the source of glory in her midst.
All right, so what's going on in this first half of the vision?
I'm not sure.
What does he see? He sees a man. What's he holding?
He's holding the measuring stick.
Measuring stick.
Like, what are you doing?
And he says, I'm going to go measure the city of Jerusalem. Now, why is he going to go measure the city of Jerusalem?
To
see its size. And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him. Somebody else comes along and stops him.
Like a third angel.
Wait, so he's there and he sees the man and he walks away like, hey, I'm going to measure this. And he's like, all right. And then a guy comes and meets
the guy who walked away to go measure Jerusalem.
And then there's a
hurry,
third person.
Tell him.
And he says, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. I will be a wall to her. Wall of fire all around her, declares the Lord. So, it's going to be a city that doesn't need walls because God's going to protect it. No need to measure. So, verses 6 through 13.
Oh.
Up, up! Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up! Escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nation who blundered you. For he who touches you shall touch the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. And you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Start at the beginning of that. Verse 6. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell, the daughter of Babylon. What is that, basically, what is God saying to the people?
Babylon's going to be punished.
Good. Okay, so yeah, he's saying, get out of Babylon, and you people who are in the north, get up, get out. Where is he telling them to go?
North.
The south. Specifically, what city? Zion.
Jerusalem.
Up. Verse 7. Escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughters of Babylon. So, you people who aren't living in Jerusalem, the place where I'm going to guard with walls of fire, because I'll be there, get into Jerusalem. Verse 8.
See,
for thus says the Lord of hosts.
See, mine says, come, O Zion. It doesn't say, come to Zion.
Yeah, I think mine says
escape
thing.
Too.
Mine says deliver thyself.
Mine says escape, comma, Zion.
This is where one of those
escape
translation things.
Zion.
Is that a map book?
Keep going and then
out.
Yeah, it is.
Babylonians.
Keep going and once this loads out, I'll give you a plain Jane translation. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who served them. He's talking to who?
Babylon.
Probably. That seems to make more contextual sense. Again, it's a questionable reference. But makes sense to be Babylon, right? Because he's saying, I'm going to shake my hand over you. I'm going to rough you up, Babylon. And they shall become a plunder for those who served them. So, what's he say? They, being Babylon, will be a plunder for who's those who serve them?
Slaves,
Jews, right? Babylon takes all the Jews, those who serve them. Now, Babylon's going to be a plunder for those who serve them, the Jews. Mm-hmm. As in, those people who you subjugated, you're going to be subject to them. You're going to turn the tables on you. Okay? Make sense?
You're going to be the slaves of your slaves.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And this is all pretty...
No?
Yeah,
especially
I'm not
just one right there.
I'm not getting it at all.
It's like it's leading to something and we don't see it. But...
Not that I'm the most awake right now.
Okay, so verse 8 it says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations, who's he?
The angel.
Because it says, for this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and
mine
has...
Says,
who's he?
Mine says, for the Lord who rules over all says to me,
yeah,
for his own glory he has sent me.
Is it in verse 8?
Yeah, read verse 8 one more time from your translation.
For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations, I can't figure out who he is, because it doesn't sound from this that...
He meaning me.
Oh yeah, because it's not. Yeah, I know. I see what you're talking about.
He could just be because
mine says
something in particular, but people who would touch.
It says there's
a colon.
After glory has he sent me.
After his glory
sent me against the nations that have
plundered
me.
Yeah, so he, you. And then that he would be referring to the nations that spoiled me. Because there's mine is a colon.
So mine says
he. So this, he is the Lord.
Why is it not capital?
Well, they very rarely, I mean, they don't capital he a lot of times in here, but...
Oh.
For thus the Lord of hosts, for thus says the Lord of hosts, this is still the angel talking. So the angel is talking on behalf of the Lord of hosts. Right?
Oh.
So the angel is talking, he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me, the angel, to the nations who plundered you. For he, the Lord of hosts, God, who touches you, touches the apple of his eye. Which is Christ.
Right.
Behold, I will shake my hand. So this is now recording the Lord of hosts. Here's what he told me to say exactly to you. In quotes. I'm going to shake you, Babylon. I'm going to shake you, and those who you enslaved, you're going to be plundered for them.
Yeah, I get that part. It's just the whole he... They have too many pronouns in here.
Yeah.
I need to... That's very confusing.
If you read it, sort of assuming verses 6 through 8 are all the angels still talking. That's...
6 through 8.
Yeah.
Even though it says declares the Lord, that's still the angels talking...
On behalf of the Lord.
Being the mouthpiece.
Exactly.
For his own glory,
let me see what verse... Zechariah.
What does yours say?
23.
Whoever touches you is touching me.
Says, for this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has sent me against
the
nations,
army,
I have plundered you.
Yeah.
It doesn't sound
Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day, and I and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that I, the Lord of hosts, have sent me to you. What's the bigger picture? Let's get away from the particulars right now. What's the image that he's presenting of this future time? What's he talking about?
Yeah, we're
going to
punish those who are against Israel.
After that, verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day. What day?
The day of the Lord.
Day of the Lord, probably. Shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Second coming, I'm thinking, yeah, millennial kingdom or eternal state. I'm thinking this really rings of Revelation chapter 22, eternal state stuff, New Jerusalem. Even down to many nations will come to you. There's a verse.
And the Lord will inherit Israel.
Zion, escape. Ho, Zion. He might be.
After glory,
he has
sent me against the nations which plunder me. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Is that really a commoner's?
Stupid absolute hounds.
Is it an idiom?
Take that.
So this could be, so quite literally what it says is, oh, Zion, escape. And then the ones living in the helm of Babel. So it's like three separate, oh, Zion, escape from Babylon. So either way, it's he's either calling to the people in Babylon, saying, calling them by the name Zion, saying, get out of there, or he's saying, ho, my people, escape to Zion from Babylon. Either one is legitimate. Same basic purpose or wash either way. But it's definitely confusing. See what I mean by Zechariah is a tough book?
This is only, what, the third vision?
That's like a cryptic message.
Let's do chapter 3, and we'll end with chapter 3, the fourth vision.
There's a really short one. There are horses.
Oh, yeah.
So this is Joshua's clean clothes. Okay, this one I actually understand a little bit better. So
which Joshua are we talking about?
Joshua the high priest.
So the...
Let's read it first to picture what's happening, okay? Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Pure clothes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Alright, everybody get what happened in the vision?
He said, you're wearing dirty clothes, pick them off.
Yeah, who all is there?
The angel.
Joshua, the angel of the Lord, Satan, and God.
Four people.
Yeah. Joshua.
Is that God on the left?
The angel of the Lord, Satan, and Zechariah.
They just make it darker.
So God's on the left, or God is the angel?
Probably another angel. So. Kind of follow around with this picture. So I'm going to read it one more time, see if you can get a clearer picture in your mind. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Standing at the right hand of who?
Josh. By the picture, Josh. The angel.
Yeah, the angel. And the Lord said to Satan...
He's standing by the angel?
Yeah. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan, enemy. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" No. What does that mean?
Saved from the fires of hell.
Is he not?
Yeah. Who is he talking to? Is not this a brand? Who's the this?
Joshua.
Joshua, yeah. Is not this, the high priest, a brand plucked from the fires of hell? As in, spared.
He was headed to hell and I spared him.
Exactly. Good. Yes. We can track it. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. Okay. What are the filthy garments?
Sin.
Sin. Yes. What's the priest supposed to be wearing?
Like the mat, awesome. Like the nice fancy like gold stuff.
Yeah, totally white garments. That's what the high priest has to wear. He's got to be pure when he enters into the temple, in the holy place. Joshua is standing before the angel with filthy garments, and the angel said to those who were standing before him,
"Take off your clothes."
Those who were standing before him.
Not quite.
That's what the man who is. That's who is symbolizing is the.
Remove the filthy garments from him. So the angel of the Lord says to his underlings, "Take off his dirty clothes." And to him he said, Joshua, to the high priest, he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, or Zechariah said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. So we don't really have a representation of God right here. We have the angel of the Lord, who is speaking sort of in a godly fashion. This is a strong passage people use to say the angel of the Lord is Jesus. Because who else can say, "I took away your iniquity"? Speaking on behalf of God, like that. I would say an angel who God told him to say, "I took away your iniquity," is just allowed to say that.
So does it say specifically that it's an angel, or does it just say like a...
It says the angel of the Lord. Hamalcha v'yalaya. The angel Malcha.
Well, if that was Jesus,
I think it's
wouldn't that...
Might be different.
If that was Jesus and Jesus is the Son of God, wouldn't that kind of like...
This is where it gets confusing. That's what I forgot. Verse 2 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" And that's the only time, quote-unquote, the Lord speaks. The rest of the time, it's the angel of the Lord. So is the Lord speaking through this angel representative? Is the angel representative the Lord himself? We, in the New Testament times, will say, "Oh, okay, Jesus." I think that's too quick.
Yeah.
Or is the Lord speaking in third person?
Yeah.
But when it could be the Spirit.
Wouldn't saying Jesus is the angel of the Lord, wouldn't that say that the other angels are kind of like almost on the same level as him? Or like to the point of like if Jesus is the Son of God, then the rest of the angels are the other children of God? Like,
I didn't track with that. Start over.
So like we're saying that the angel of the Lord is Jesus. Right?
I'm not saying that, but many people
I'm
do.
Saying,
yeah.
Like, but at that, like, if you're saying that, then it would kind of contradict the idea that he is the one and only Son of God, because then he would be in the same level as angels, and then it would kind of be like he created them all on the same level. So him being the only Son of God would mean, since he's also an angel, the rest of the angels would be siblings of the angel.
And that's part of why I don't like that interpretation.
Right.
Most people, when they're doing this, they'll say the angel of the Lord is different from an angel of the Lord. So we're talking about this specific moniker, the angel of the Lord. The problem is, the word "the" isn't always in the Hebrew text when they're using these. So it's not in this Hebrew text.
Like with the whole
this just
the
says, Malcha Yahweh. So technically that says an angel of the Lord. And he showed me Joshua standing before an angel of the Lord. and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Now Joshua's clothed with filthy garments. Here's the next time the angel of the Lord speaks.
It just says before the angel right there.
Everyone in verse that three. Verse six. The Lord of hosts.
Okay.
Yeah, there's still no article. There's still no the angel. It's still...
Well, 3 says the angel. It doesn't say of the Lord, though.
3 says, now Joshua is clothed in the garment standing before the angel. Yes, that one says the angel. That would be called an anaphoric article, if anyone's interested. I just made people fall asleep by saying it. Referencing a previously introduced noun. There's an angel. And later when you say the angel, talking about the angel I introduced earlier. Anna, referring previously. Phoric. I don't know what phoric means. So, we're clear on what happens. Joshua gets new clothes. And then, verse 6, the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. An angel of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. So, this angel is speaking for the Lord. While lots of people will say it's Jesus. Thus says the Lord. If you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Those who are standing here are angels.
And Satan.
And Satan. Mm-hmm. As in, right of access to approach the throne of God. Kind of like we see Satan approach the throne of God in Job. Kind of like, the point is, I'll give you access to me, God, in person.
This might seem basic, but it says, if you walk in my ways, is he talking to Joshua or Zechariah?
He's talking to Joshua.
So you is Joshua?
Yes. Okay. Verse 6, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua,
okay.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways.
Okay.
Keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge over my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch.
The branch.
For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So he tells Joshua, you walk in my ways, you're going to have access to me as the high priest. And you're going to get to approach the throne of God. And then he gives him another promise. Verse 8. Read along with me. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finish up with this last section. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. You guys have different translations for they are men who are a sign?
No. I stopped reading because I was having a hard time.
No, it says for they are men who are a sign. It's the same thing.
You got ESV?
Yeah.
Verse 8, he's saying.
Yeah.
Symbol, I am about to introduce my servant, the branch.
The branch.
Essentially, these guys are witnesses. So they are going to be witnesses to the fact that I'm bringing about my servant, quote unquote, the branch, quote unquote.
Who are the guys under the thing in Revelation? It was like the... There's a bunch of guys under a
the
thing.
The saints under the altar?
The saints under... Okay, never mind then.
Yeah, those are probably people that are killed in the tribulation.
The stone with the seven eyes, that's...
Hold off on that. Real quick, just so we know, who's the branch? Spoiler alert, yes. Jesus. That's the cheater way of doing it, yes. Every once in a while that works, and they're right this time. Yes, the branch is Jesus. I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes.
In Revelation, isn't there a lamb with seven eyes?
Yes. Somebody look up Revelation 5:6 for me.
I lost what I was even doing with that noise. And he went and took the score from the right hand of him who was seated at the... Wait, 5-7?
5-6.
5-6.
You're right. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, seven horns and with seven eyes, with which are seven spirits of God sent out into the all the earth.
Only two times are the phrase "and seven eyes" are used in the whole Bible. That one and right here. Reference to Jesus the branch and the Spirit of God working together. So the stone with seven eyes, that's a reference back to cleft of the rock, stone, the stone in Daniel who comes and crushes the statue and sets up a kingdom. Mm-hmm. Deuteronomy 32, I will send a stone who is going to save the people. Stone is set up very early in the story as the Messiah. Take my word on that one. If you do a word search for the word stone in the Bible, about half the time it's talking about Jesus. It's pretty cool. So that's just another reference to the servant who's going to come. For behold, on the stone that I set before Joshua, the Christ, on a single stone with seven eyes, the Christ, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. And I'm going to write your sins onto him and take the sins off of you.
Engrave its inscription.
No.
Not transubstantiation.
That is the transforming of wine and the Jesus
blood. The wine and the bread.
Well,
it's transhuman. Wait, the wine
and blood.
It's imputation. I think what you're thinking. Imputation?
No, it's
taking
the
someone's sins upon
it's a substitution, the representation of the wine.
Yep. Okay. Yeah, imputation of sins for an imputation of righteousness.
Oh, like when it says this.
Transference.
Something cut it off.
Excuse me.
I will remove and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. What land?
All land. Judah.
Jerusalem. Judah, Jerusalem.
All what's the word?
Legit.
The word. I will remove the iniquity.
Judah, Jerusalem.
Hey girl, let's go to Judah, Jerusalem tonight. I swear. Oh man.
At its, the land.
Is it all land? Is
I don't know. I'm inclined to think it's a reference to Israel. Initially, could be a reference to all the earth, as in the arets, the earth that fell, got a curse. Mm-hmm. Could be a reference to something else. Could be a reference to just the garden. But he's going to do it in one day, and in that day, which day?
The day in which he takes all the sins.
Yeah, the clearest reference is the day on which he removes the iniquity of the land, declares the Lord. Every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine. His isn't actually in the text. And under fig tree. As in, you're going to invite your neighbor. You Jews who are here standing with Joshua are going to invite your neighbor under your protection. I think we're talking about the church here. Jews and Gentiles coming together under one tree, grafting in. I think that's what he's talking about. And I get that from, first of all, who he's talking to, Joshua and those who are standing there who are fellow priests and witnesses of the coming Messiah. And he says specifically on that day, and the clearest reference is on the day that
he clears the land.
He removes iniquity. Yeah. Right? Crucifixion or resurrection. Mm-hmm. On that day, Gentiles are coming in. We're gonna establish a new body that has both Gentiles and Jews. Alright, see why I was saying Zechariah is a heavy book? It's tough.
It's only heavy if you talk about it.
My brain's not going to.
If you don't,
it's only heavy if you try to understand it.
Yeah, if you don't, then it's just a vision.
I swear I read this
makes
before.
More
it's not
sense if you don't
think it's read it now.
Yeah, it makes sense.
Yeah.
Horses.
You just let the words wash over you.
Yeah.
In a devotional way.
Yeah.
You know, when people say read the Bible devotionally, what does that mean?
I don't know.
You read the Bible and don't think about what it says? That's what you mean? Don't read the Bible that way.
That's the problem.
What?
Well, when I'm just checking it off the list,
then... Yes, angry.
It's tough, but gold lampstand. So,
girl, where are you from?
Based on how long this took us, I'm guessing
5 or 6 weeks.
Dang, girl,
possibly.
You expensive.
Definitely
dang,
3 weeks.
You not as expensive.
We'll try and get through the rest of the visions next week.
I can't hear because everybody's loud.
We'll try to get through the rest of the 8 visions next week.
But your sister's
and
cheaper.
Hopefully get into chapter 7 and 8.
Yeah. I don't know.
No.
Everybody take a deep breath.
We didn't even pray,
Caleb.
Yeah.
Ever since those guys did, like,
that
the same shoes, like,
struggle.
All up, I was like, oh!
Is,
it's so fun. Like,
you
don't
pray us out,
think of it, like, any other way.
I can.
Hey, guys, we're gonna pray. Go for it, man.
Dear Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to read things we don't understand yet. And I thank you for the opportunity to one day be able to understand them and just face palm at the ridiculousness that it's all right in front of us. Everything that you've ever done or ever will do, all the truth of your nature, your love, your passion, your everything you are is right in front of us if we just take the chance to look and accept it. I just pray that you open up our hearts and our minds to just love you more every single day. I pray that you continually renew our minds to better grasp your will and to synchronize our steps with you. I pray for the forgiveness of our sins for this week that we've committed. And pray that you help us help the ceasing of it. Pray that you bring us into your kingdom soon. And that we'll praise you forever. I pray that in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks.